So we're in Amos chapter 4. Last week we studied Amos chapter 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. For we are in chapters 4 through 7 tonight. And if I thought we had a little bit more time, we'd finish the book. We'd get through chapter 9. But I think we're going to have to wait and do 8 and 9 next week. And we'll see. Now the next book, Obadiah, will cover in one night. So we'll do the whole. If you look over there now, you'll notice the shortest book in the Old Testament. We'll cover that in one night. Obadiah. We'll see. I was joking with somebody once in my early Christian years. He was a student of the Scriptures, and I was attempting to be in my young Christian years. And he was telling me, you know, how important it is to know the Bible. And I just kind of rolled my eyes, and I said, look, I mean, I understand that, you know, we want to read all the Scriptures, but is it that important for a believer to read Obadiah? And he went, yes. And I just thought, oh, it kind of like shocked me. Like, yes, it's very important. And I didn't know I was picking the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it kind of made him feel like I was saying, you know, that little book, that's nothing, just get rid of it. And then I looked it up and read it and realized, yeah, that's a short little book. I guess I shouldn't have made that joke. God really convicted me. Oh, we want to understand all the Scriptures. Is it a requirement to understand the Scriptures in order to be accepted by the Lord? No. What we do is we hold on to the revelation of God as He reveals Himself to us as we study His Word. And as I've mentioned for years and years and years, I attribute my maturity as a Christian to hearing from the Lord in the Word. There's a lot of things that are cool about walking with the Lord and the things He does in my life. But my maturity, my growth as a Christian man, I attribute that to hearing from the Lord in His Word. And so Sunday morning, we introduced this concept of hearing from the Lord with that idea of the My One Word. You got your book? There it is. There's the book. And we ordered some more books to make them available. Again, it's not necessary to order the book or to read the book or to visit the website. The website's very simple. myoneword.org, and it basically just talks about hearing from the Lord, choosing one word to focus on for the year. And I'm excited about it for my own life because I tend to lack focus. And so sometimes I'll hear from the Lord, and it'll be like, that's the Lord for me. That's awesome. And it'll be a scripture. I'll be in church, pastor's teaching at a conference or something. I'll think, oh, that's a word for the Lord for me. And I'll circle the scripture, and I'll make a note. Then I go home, and 3 months later, it's like, well, what did I do with that? Where was that scripture? And I'm looking it up again. It's so easy to forget. And yet, every time I go back and say, no, I'm just going to pray over this. I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to hear from God. Then it begins to bloom in my life. And God speaks to us and changes our life through His Word. So we're going to read tonight how that happened to Amos. Amos heard from the Lord, and his whole life changed. And so I believe that as you and I hear from the Lord and focus on what we believe He's speaking to us and confirming to us, we can commit ourselves to what He's saying and trust Him to direct our steps and our thoughts with all of that. So anyway, so the Word of the Lord, so important to study. So Amos chapter 4, the first few chapters, remember Amos is not a prophet in the sense of he wasn't raised by prophets. His family wasn't a family of prophets. He didn't go to prophet school. Apparently, Elijah had a school of the prophets where the guys would gather and talk about the Lord and the words they were hearing from the Lord. Amos wasn't involved in any of that. He just was a tender of sheep, and he harvested and ministered or took care of fruit from the sycamore trees there. We'll see tonight. But the Lord called him to be a prophet to the nation of Israel, so he obeyed God and went. And his credentials were just simply that. God called me to be a prophet. In our day and age, sometimes we can get that backwards. We think someone's who's got credentials, they've got a bunch of letters behind their name, they've been to seminary and someone else, and they've got a doctorate and all this, and therefore they're an authority to tell you what God says. And that's not the case. I commend those that have those letters, that have gone to school and studied and are doctor, gotten their doctorates and stuff like that in theology. But the prerequisite for having God's word is hearing words from the Lord. And so as he's presenting that out in chapters 1 and 2, he says, the judgment of the Lord is coming upon all the nations. And he calls out as if he's standing there in Bethel, and he's pointing to all the countries around Israel, and he's saying, God's going to judge all of you because of what you've done. But then he includes Israel and Judah in that judgment. God's going to judge you as well, there in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 6 for Israel. And I can guarantee you that ruffled some feathers, that this man who's obviously has the anointing of God on him, he's heard from the Lord, he's coming and he's sharing, and then he includes the nation of God's people in that judgment. And that began to make him unpopular in the culture there, in the people's minds and hearts. And so in chapter 3, the Lord basically says, the reason I'm dealing with you as my people is because you are my people. Because I've identified with you and you've identified with me, therefore I'm going to treat you like family. I'm going to deal with you a little differently than the other nations. And so he does that. And so the obvious conclusion he gives us in chapter 3 is, you've rebelled against the Lord, so surely God's going to judge you for what you've done. And there in chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So the idea being, the reason you're hearing these things from me today, says Amos, is because God has spoken to me and I'm speaking it to you. It's so important to catch that. This isn't just a man that's got a political agenda or a moral agenda with the nation. He has a word from the Lord to share with the nation of Israel. So chapter 4, he continues on and he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. That's the capital area there of the northern tribes Israel. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. Again, referring to the cows of Bashan. No offense, but that's his illustration there. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, that's what we call sarcasm or mockery. Yeah, you, the rebellious nation that's not responding to the word of the Lord, that's going in the exact opposite direction, filling your lives with immorality and idolatry, come bring your offerings. You like to do this. You like to show up for the worship service, he's saying. Bring your sacrifices. Come on, bring your tithes, everything in your offerings and your thanksgiving and your leaven and all of that. Come on in. You love to do this, so go ahead. But he's obviously being sarcastic because the Lord has rejected them. And so look over real quick. We'll run ahead here to chapter 5, verse 21. The Lord speaks to them and says, I despise your feast days. This is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody on your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The idea being, and that's chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, the idea being this: stop with all your external show of religion. You want to have a flow of worship, then it should be righteousness and justice that's flowing down like a river, like a torrential stream. So what he's calling for is reformation in their hearts, and they're not responding. Now, here's what's interesting. They're not responding to that, but they do want to continue in their religious activities. That's just hard. That's hard to recognize that even we as a culture, we can be that way. I have a friend that pastors on the East Coast, and he said everyone dresses up and goes to church on the East Coast. So to have a church full of people is no big deal back there. Everyone does it. It's just the social norm. You go to church on Sunday mornings. Everybody dresses up. They go to church. But they in no way are believers. They don't live, they're not born again. They don't live for the Lord. And the trick is, he says, pastoring, is to get those that are coming to understand that it's a spiritual life that they're committing to by calling themselves Christians, not a cultural thing. That's big. If religion is attached to culture, it's hard to pull someone away from their religious habits. You know, you meet someone, and the next thing you know, you've offended their entire family because you got in a religious conversation with them. You know, what'd you say about my mom? You know, it's like, whoa, hold on, buddy. Because it's so tied in with culture and family and heritage and religion. But what God's saying is absolutely not. I don't want that. So you go ahead, you continue in your outward expression, but what I'm looking for is the inward work. Matthew chapter 3, it's the story of John, one of the accounts of John the Baptist and his call to repentance to the nation of Israel. He's there at the Jordan River, right, dressed in camel hair and eating locusts with honey. Apparently he liked his locusts with honey. I prefer them with brown sugar, but... No? I want to read you what he says. Matthew 3. He's calling people to repentance to come and be baptized unto repentance for salvation. And so as he's doing that, all of Jerusalem and Judea are coming out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him because they're confessing their sins and repenting. Verse 7, Matthew 3 says this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's the religious leaders, coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's questioning them, why are you here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath that God's going to bring upon the disobedient? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, they weren't coming with repentance. They just want to be baptized so they could be a part of the movement. Isn't that interesting? And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, the Lord is coming, and he's going to divide the good from the bad. And if you're going to come and just try to be a part of the religious ceremony, you're still on the bad side until you repent. That was his whole message. John the Baptist got up and said, repent and believe. Repent. Repent. And those that were religious thought, well, we can do this. We can go through the ceremony and be baptized without repenting. And he caught it. He's like, no, absolutely not. That's not what this is about. He rejected their offering of themselves. Much like Amos spoke to the nation of Israel, God's rejecting your offering because you're just doing it in the flesh. Very interesting to me. As a man, it's convicting to me. Sometimes we can do this. We can gather, and we can forget that the reason we gather is so that we can hear from the Lord and be encouraged by His Spirit and be changed by Him in His presence, to worship Him and to give Him the honor and the worship that His name is due. And so it's a spiritual act coming together. When we lose sight of that, as a church, speaking to us as a church now, when we lose sight of that, we'll start to fight with each other. We'll start to bicker. We'll start to complain about the temperature in the room. No, not you. Yeah, right. Yeah. It's hot in here. No, but, or anything else. Pick your, you know, why are the Christmas directions, or, you know, decorations still up? This is a lazy church. I'm out of here. We can do that. You know, it's really amazing the things that people can divide in their hearts over concerning their religion when really the Lord is calling us to have a spiritual experience in Him and be a vital member of the body of Christ. Well, anyway, I detour from our message here. So verse 6, also I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now I want you to listen to this. He's switching this now. He goes, yeah, come on. Now remember, they're in a time of flourishing as a nation. Jeroboam is king, Jeroboam 2, and the nation is flourishing. So they have all kinds of wealth. They had taken over territories that had been lost for many years, and all of a sudden the tributes are coming in from those territories, those peoples, and the people that lived in the northern tribe of Israel are flourishing with resources. So, of course, their lives are flourishing. Sure, let's go worship. We've got all this stuff. I'm going to be seen bringing these huge offerings to the Lord. It's awesome. And so this outward show is rejected. But then he says this, also verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. In other words, you had hard times in your life and you still didn't repent. I also withheld rain from you, speaking of the past. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, the other it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. In other words, in times of drought, you didn't return to me. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Do you remember when Joel said that? The locust has come and devoured the land, and that's what it's going to be like, in a sense, when the Lord comes and the day of the Lord. They didn't repent. So verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked out of from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, look back, you're flourishing now, and you're not repenting. So that's not good. And the times when I've judged you and brought hardship into your life should have brought you to repentance, but it didn't. And verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You know, it's amazing how many phrases just come right out of the Bible. Prepare to meet your God, you know, meet your maker. Verse 13, was that? That's right. It didn't start with Hollywood. For behold, he who forms mountains, this is a beautiful verse, and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, there is no one to raise her up. Speaking of the future judgment that's coming, that's looming. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. No you there. Just a morning like the daybreak. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. So this lamentation, part of it here, that meaning a sad song that Amos begins to sing and rehearse to the nation. But in verse 13 of chapter 4, here's what God does. He forms mountains, creates the wind, declares to man what his thought is. He makes the morning dark, treads upon the high places. And then in verse 8, he turns the shadow of death into morning. In other words, when it gets dark, he can make it bright again. And makes the day dark as night. He can make it night in the middle of the day if he wants to. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. This is the God, the awesome creator, who is speaking to them. One of the themes of prophecy, right? Who's God? The Lord. The Lord God of hosts is his name. And so affirming that. But he says in verse 5 there, don't seek Bethel and don't enter Gilgal. And don't go to Beersheba. These were the cities of great spiritual heritage. Bethel was where Abraham made his first altar when God brought him into the land. He went to Bethel and set up an altar. Then he wandered to Egypt, right? Oops. God kicked him out of Egypt. With the tail between his legs, he came back to Bethel. And there he returned to the altar that he had built at the first and called on the name of the Lord and met with the Lord again. Bethel is where Jacob figured this is a forsaken place. But then that's when the Lord showed up, Jacob's ladder, and he said, this is the house of God. And that's when it was called Bethel, house of God. So this place of rich history with the ancestors, with the forefathers, but Israel had taken this place, Bethel, and turned it into their religious hub with a corrupted way of coming to God. They took part of Judaism, mixed it in with heresy from other religions, and came up with something much different, very corrupted, and completely unacceptable to the Lord. And so he said, that place that you'd used to go, that was called the name or the house of God, don't go there anymore. It's not going to work for you. Gilgal, that was the place they first crossed over and set up the 12 stones, if I remember correctly, there in Gilgal when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the land. He says, don't go there. They had corrupted that and made that like a place for idol worship. Beersheba is where Abraham made his first dwelling in the land when he settled down. There made an agreement with Ahithophel. And said, okay, this is where I'm going to set up my camp. He didn't own anything, but he lived there in Beersheba. That's the city they lived in when God said, Abraham, I want you to offer to me your only son Isaac on the place that I show you. And he took Isaac over to Mount Moriah there at Jerusalem and offered him. But then the Lord provided a substitute sacrifice, and he and Isaac came back to Beersheba and stayed there, a place of great religious significance. And he says, don't go there. You guys have corrupted everything. So in verse 6, he says this, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. Now, why do you think he says that? With no one to quench it in Bethel. All right. Exactly. The false gods that they had come to embrace, the golden calves there or whatever, weren't going to protect them. And so here's God saying, you need to seek the Lord and live. You need to repent and come back to the Lord, and perhaps he will grant you life. Speaking to them as a nation, he says, but it's not like you have another God that can come and protect you from me. So all those people in Bethel that are crying out to their gods and think they're crying out to me, that's not going to help when the true and living God shows up to judge you. So repent. This whole thing here is a call to repentance. Verse 10 will go on. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, meaning the voice of justice, and they abhor the one that speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent or the wise keep silent at that time. In other words, the ones that are wise and prudent, they have nothing to say. They don't want any part with the injustice that's going on in the gates. There are the cities. For it is an evil time. And so in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Now, interesting, he says this, seek God and live. so that I will be with you, because you are saying that I am. See, in their religious way, they really believed that they were God's chosen people, and that the Lord God of the Scriptures, the Lord God of the law, was their God, and that he was on their side. And he says, if you would just turn to me and repent, then I would be there, just like you're saying that I am. So you can kind of see, and remember, Amos is one of the first prophets to the nation that we have the record of. You can see this diversity between God's call upon the nation and the way the nation is responding. And that just continues until it is at this point now where he's saying, you know, you're not repenting. You're not getting it. You're not correcting this at all. So God's going to correct it by judging them. Hate evil and love good, verse 15. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Again, other prophets have said similar things. It may be that God will leave a blessing behind if you just turn to him. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. So he says, look, you've built these amazing houses for yourselves out of hewn stones. You've got these amazing vineyards and fields. You just think it's just going to keep flourishing. I'm actually going to take it all away, and you're never going to drink that wine. Does anybody know how long does it take when you plant a vineyard before you can make wine? 7 years. So in other words, what he was saying is, this is not going to last long enough for you to enjoy your efforts. A new vine takes 7 years. I didn't know that. I thought it was three. But yeah, 7 years before you can get a crop of grapes that you can make wine with. Yeah. So verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now this is interesting. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. And real quick, before we even look at this. Don't you want the Lord to come back? Don't we desire the day of the Lord? Why do we desire the day of the Lord? And as Dave said, for those that are right with the Lord, it's a good day. Yeah. What about those that aren't right with the Lord, that don't walk with him, that don't know him? What's the day of the Lord to them? Yeah. Dark, gloomy day of judgment. They don't think that. Well, they reject the message, right? Judgment's coming. They go, oh, you crazies. They would love to believe that we're, you know, that if there was a day of, you know, reckoning, that it would all be, oh, there's no payment for anything. We're all just, everyone's just forgiven, period, you know. And yet the Lord says, no, I come to judge. And because he's holy, we come to him and we say, Lord, I need your mercy. So those that ask God for mercy, does he withhold it from them? Never. Anybody that comes to God and asks for mercy, he shows them mercy. It's those that resist his mercy that are in trouble. So here this nation is now. They've hated the prophets. They've despised justice, the ways of God, all the righteousness that God would exemplify. They reject that. They live in wickedness, and they deceive themselves into some kind of religious ceremony that's like a drug to them in their rejection of God. And he says in verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You know, isn't that great? Wow, this lion was chasing me, and I got away from the... And a bear takes him out. It's like, oh, wow, the story wasn't over yet there, buddy. The bear got you. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, finally safe from the evil, right? And a serpent bites him right there. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. I will not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Isn't that amazing? He rejects their worship service. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Let me ask you that real quick. When the house of Israel was in the wilderness, did they offer sacrifices and offerings for 40 years? They were in the wilderness for 40 years. Did they offer? False hope. Verse 26, and you also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So again, that idea of the Lord is God. But, again, I ask you, did they offer their offerings in the wilderness for 40 years while they had those idols? What do you think, Sierra? You got a look on your face. You can't think, you can't find a verse. There's one verse that says that one section where Moses offers the offering to sanctify the tabernacle and all of that. But there's no mention of the regular offerings and sacrifices in the wilderness. Why? Well, one, they didn't have any crops. They were getting manna from heaven for 40 years. So they didn't have anything to offer to the Lord. And they weren't keeping animals. They literally were at odds. They didn't have any meat. We need meat. We don't have any meat. And so God brought quail one day through, you know. So they didn't have the things necessary to make the offerings that we have in the law. That was for when they came into the new land. So here they are in their plenty, offering all their offerings, saying, God's with us. And he says, when I was with you in the wilderness, were you offering things to me? And didn't you have these idols as well? Interesting. It's an interesting question by the Lord to his people. In other words, I believe what he's saying here is, it's not that God is demanding them to get their lives perfect in order to be received by him, but simply to come to him and to ask him for mercy, and God would have mercy upon them. You know, not a lot has changed in the call of God. It's just simply that we would come to him for who he's revealed himself to be and surrender. There's so many people that I meet that just want to come to God the way they say God is, not the way God's revealed himself to be. The biggest wake-up call is when God reveals himself for who he really is. So chapter 6, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, Samaria being the capital area there in the northern tribes of Israel. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? In other words, these places of old that have been conquered, go down there and look and see if they were strong enough to withstand my judgments, and you're weaker than they are. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs of the flock, and calves in the midst of the stall, or from the midst of the stall, who sing idly at the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best of ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So he says, woe to you who put the day of doom far off. In other words, they wanted the day of the Lord because they believed that God would give them greater prosperity. It's just going to get better and better and better, they were saying, because we're God's people. His blessings are from him. And so he's just going to keep blessing us. I can't wait. I can't wait till we get all the blessings. And so as he's saying that, he's saying, and woe to you who put off the day of doom, meaning the day of reckoning when you stand before God and answer for all your deeds. They just pushed that idea away, and they continued in this oppressive living in luxury while having no regard for those that were suffering of the people, the affliction of Joseph, it says there in verse 6. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And then a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house. And he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? And then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Interesting word picture. We probably lose a lot of that in translation here. But the idea is this. God's going to so bring judgment upon them that if there were 10 people in a house and those that were coming to collect the dead that had died from the plague or whatever, they would just call out and there'd be one person left in the house who would say, no, you've got them all. There's no one left. But don't say the name of the Lord, because they'll associate the name of the Lord with the misery that's coming upon them. That's their knowledge of God, because they've resisted him. You see, when God called them to repentance, they didn't repent. So when his judgment falls, all they know God is the God who judges them. Again, and I've mentioned this a few times going through the prophets, in Revelation, at the end of the age, as God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, the evil men that are being judged by God's wrath, they just curse heaven, and they hate him who's judging him. But they don't repent of their sexual immorality or their idolatry and all the oppression. They just continue in it. It makes no sense. It's the exact opposite of what God is trying to provoke in them. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? And this is his analogy here. Do horses run on rocks? The answer would be no. Does one plow there with oxen, meaning on the rocks? No. Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, we have not taken, or have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. So this area from Hamath north to Arabah, Hamath is like this kind of valley area that kind of makes a natural cutoff between Israel and Lebanon. And Arabah is way down in the south. So he says, all this area that you've taken, the Jeroboam, is going to be taken away from you by another nation mightier than you. I like Amos's analogies. He makes an obvious statement. If a lion roars in the wilderness, would he roar if he hadn't caught a prey? Can two walk together unless they're agreed in where they're going? The obvious illustrations is, of course not. And so he says here, you wouldn't plow over rocks. You plow in a field. But you're doing what doesn't make any sense. You're taking the righteousness, the knowledge of God that he'd given them in his righteousness and his justice, and they've turned it into oppression and evil desire and all of that. And so therefore, God's going to judge them. Dark words. And in all these prophets, there's so much of that. It can almost get weary here on Wednesday nights. We talk about it. But I want you to see something in this next chapter, finishing up tonight. Something interesting that I think you might want to just think about. I'm going to jump ahead and then we're going to come back. There's three visions that God gives Amos. One is a vision of locusts, and then he gives them a vision of fire starting in verse 4, and then he gives them a vision of a plumb line, and I'll explain that when we get there. And then there's this response from the priest there in Bethel, who's like the king's, like the high priest for the king, Jeroboam, and he's upset at Amos because of this word. But let me ask you right off, why does God give us words from him for other people? Why does he do that? To teach the truth about God. And it shows that there's a problem. When someone's not right with God and you present God and his truth, it reveals that the problem is them, not God. Right? And as God speaks to his prophets and sends his prophets to the nation, the idea is the word would come from God and the nation would realize we're out of sync with God and be called to repentance. So here's what... Now these three visions, Amos shares them publicly. And the reason God gives vision is the same thing, to teach and direct God's people and those that are need to repent. So they're given to Amos, and we're going to see that Amos intercedes for the nation for the first two, but not the third one. And so when we get there, we'll talk about that. So verse 1, chapter 7, thus says the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, He formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. So you understand the vision? It's a vision. He's seeing this period of time where, okay, the harvest is ready to go and the king's mowing is over. You know what that means? That means the king had an edict that when it's time to harvest, you get to take a portion of your harvest and bring it to me first. In other words, you pay taxes first. So in other words, these farmers had taken the crop that the king was going to demand of them. They've given it to the king and they come back to get their stuff. So they've paid their taxes and all their hard work. And they go to harvest, and the locusts come in and eat it all. So not even the joy of not having to pay their taxes, right? So anyway, at that moment, as the locusts are coming in, he intercedes in this vision and says, Oh, Lord, please, no, forgive them, forgive them. They're just a weak people. And the Lord's voice comes to him, okay. And he relents, and he says, It shall not be, says the Lord. And he sees that vision. God had mercy. Because the prophet asked the Lord to have mercy. So then fire. Thus says the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. That word territory is the portion, meaning in the vision he's seeing the portion of the land that God gave Israel. And as he's zeroing in on it, he sees this fire and it's consuming everything from the hills to the valleys. It's going to take everything out. And so he says in this vision, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord. So what happened? Another vision of fire. The prophet intercedes for the nation. By the way, did they deserve intercession? I don't think so. From a natural standpoint, they are doing everything that they would deserve God's judgment. And as Amos is seeing that judgment fall that he's proclaiming is coming, he says, Lord, please no. Now there's a key there to the heart of intercession. We don't pray for people because they deserve it. If you've got people you're praying for, and I know I've been saying this a lot, that you feel like, oh gosh, it's hopeless. Forget it. I'm going to quit praying. Don't quit praying. But Chris, you don't understand. They throw it in my face. They mock me. They blew it. I'm not praying. Keep praying for them. Oh, but Chris, you don't understand. They are so wicked. Pray for them. Pray for them. They'll never repent. Keep praying. Keep praying. Chris, you don't understand. Do I have to understand to be able to make that? Reality is we intercede for people that need mercy. That's why we intercede for them. Jesus said this, the physician doesn't come for the healthy. He comes for the sick, right? And so you bring the sick, not the healthy, to a doctor. And prayer is like a physician. We pray, Lord, bring healing. Bring repentance. Bring blessing. And so God does. It's amazing. But, so here's the emphasis, though. Verse 7. Check this out. You got to be alert for this one. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall. So the third vision. The Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So here's the vision. He's sitting on a wall that's been made with a plumb line. What's a plumb line? Yeah. Right. So gravity holds it completely vertical. If you come over to Jim's house right now with a plumb line, you'll notice nothing that should be vertical is vertical. Same with you, right, Bill? You hang a plumb line. It's like, are there any doors and windows that make any sense? Older houses tend to settle that way. Well, what God says is this, I'm sitting on a wall that was made with a plumb line, meaning the angles are perfect, and I'm standing here, and I'm holding this plumb line, and I'm dropping it down amongst my people. Now, what does that reveal? That God's ways are perfectly plumb, which makes everything that's out of plumb stand out. See, if you don't have a plumb line, and you walk into a house, you go, oh, this is great. you kind of arrange the pictures and it makes everything look nice. And then some of you know this, you've had a bathroom redone or something and you hire a contractor and they bring in that countertop and it's level. And you walk in the room and you go, goodness sakes, that's not level. It's like, no. Contractor will tell you this. It's level. Your house isn't level though, so it doesn't look level. So there's an art to that. You know, it sometimes can be frustrating. Well, that's what God's doing. And the idea would be this. So here's the nation of Israel. And here's the Lord's line, right? And the idea is it's going to go there. This is what straight was. So as God walks in the room, they all go, what is going on? And they realize they're not right. They're wrong. And so this vision, he drops that plumb line down. There's no intercession. Listen, there's no intercession. And there's no relenting. So just to annihilate everything, the prophet says, please no, Lord. And the Lord says, okay, I'll relent. I'll relent. Twice. Third time, I'm just going to show up now. And when I show up, judgment will occur. Because God's righteousness will be what's left standing. And so as he says that, he says, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. In other words, I'm going to stay here until this is dealt with. And he says there in verse 9, the end of verse 9, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. The house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the king, meaning when my judgment comes, it will come upon the royal family as well. Then Amaziah the priest at Bethel, right? This is the high priest sort of guy in their quasi-religious thing to Jeroboam the king. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? We can't tolerate this kind of talk, he says to the king. And look how he quotes him here. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Leave it to the false prophet guy to get it wrong. He didn't say God's going to kill Jeroboam. He said the sword will be against the house of Jeroboam. But to emphasize it, he says you're going to get killed by God and then everyone's going to get scattered. And his idea is we can't tolerate this. We can't handle the weight of these words he's saying. It's too heavy. Isn't that interesting? The weight of God's words are being recognized here by this man. He said, what is the wheat to the chaff in the prophets, the Lord says. His word compared to the false words. It's like the difference between the chaff and the wheat. The chaff gets blown away. What's left is the true seed. And then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. What is he saying? He's saying, why don't you get down to the southern tribe of Judah and prophesy there? I don't want to see you around anymore. He's threatening them to get out of Bethel. What's interesting is he doesn't say this. He doesn't say what you're saying is wrong. Listen, he doesn't say, that's not correct. That's not the Lord. He just simply says, not here. Not here anymore. Get out. I think he knows it was true, and he could tell by the weight of the words that it was from the Lord, but he did not want it proclaimed publicly in Bethel because it would cost him and the king their honor being exposed for their false words and their false ways. So again, that plumb line is dropped in, and it's supposed to reveal that they're crooked, but they won't straighten out. They just reject the righteousness of God. So then Amos answered and said to Amaziah concerning this, you know, go and prophesy where you're born. He says, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, which is very tedious. We talked about that. Verse 15, then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So he says this, you're telling me not to prophesy. I've just come to you and told you, if you hear a lion roar in the forest, it's because he's got something, right? And you've heard the word of the Lord from me because there really is a God up in heaven who's speaking to you. I didn't think of this. God sent me to say this to you, and because you're rejecting me, you're rejecting the word of the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So this idea of famine and being taken, the children and the sons being sons and daughters being taken away so that a woman would be left alone without a husband, driven to harlotry to get by, and being left alone in that place. Interesting. Have mercy, Amos says. And so God has mercy concerning the locusts and the fire, but not the plumb line. But all the judgments that he's spoken about are equivalent to like locusts and fire. It's going to consume everything because you're not repenting. And they do get scattered throughout the nations with only a tenth left in the land, really. It's kind of interesting. He uses this wording like, if you were to bring your offering to the Lord, you'd give 10% of your grain or whatever. You give an offering to the Lord, and then you keep the 90%. But the offering was 10%. Then the Lord would take that offering and give 90% to the priest, and the priest would offer 10% of that on the altar as a burnt offering. So that's how God took care of the priesthood, through the tithe. He says, now I'm going to bring judgment upon you, and what's going to be left in the land is like your tithe, your tenth of you left over. Very interesting how God uses those words to his nation. Chapters 8 and 9 are going to go quick, and we will cover those. And if you're really good, I'll try to cover those and get into Obadiah as well. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that we can gather to study. And Lord, these are heavy passages. So we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of the things that you're speaking to us, that you're dealing with us on, you're encouraging us in. Lord, the things that you're calling us to. Lord, so that we can recognize your voice in our hearts and respond quickly in faith. So go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.